Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
Today is Easter, and we're talking about transformation. My name is Mike Moses. I am lead pastor here at Lake Forest. It's great to see all of you here today for Easter Sunday. Resurrection. The apostles who wrote the four Gospels, the eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, the apostles and the early Christians all make it clear that to speak of Jesus' resurrection is to make a factual, historical claim about the past. These same apostles and early Christians of the first century also make it clear that to speak of Jesus' resurrection is also to say something crucial about who we are right now, on top of making a claim about the past. And today, I hope that we see that the resurrection is not a fact that merely informs us. It is a truth. It is a reality that transforms us. Will you read this with me, please? Resurrection is not a fact that informs us. It is a truth that transforms us. Resurrection, if it's true, is a big, fat, hairy deal. It's a big deal. Let me tell you how big it is. There was a guy who had a dog. And one day, his dog showed up on his front doorstep with his next door neighbor's dead white pet bunny rabbit. And the guy looked on in horror. Oh no, what am I going to do? He's already been complaining to the animal control about my dog. And so the guy did just what you would have done. He took the dead pet bunny rabbit. He went into his bathroom, turned on the water faucet, washed down the rabbit, shampooed him up, took out a hair dryer, H-A-R-E, dryer. Waka waka. And he blew dry the little bunny rabbit until he was fluffy again. And he brushed his hair, and then he jumped across his neighbor's fence, placed the dead rabbit inside the hutch, propped it up in its normal position, and thought, I pulled it off. He'll never know that my dog was involved. Well, several hours later, as he watched from his back patio, the neighbor came home and went out into his backyard. Seeing the rabbit in the cage across the yard, the neighbor let out a blood-curdling scream. Wah! And this guy sort of nonchalantly walked up to the fence and looked over his neighbor and said, hey, is something wrong? The neighbor was pointing at the rabbit hutch and the rabbit inside, and he said, my rabbit, 3 days ago he died, and I buried him in the ground, and now he's back. He's alive. Resurrection is always a big deal. It's a big deal. In Acts chapter 26, we see a big deal about the resurrection of Jesus. The writer Luke records eyewitness accounts of the Apostle Paul being arrested because he was preaching this, Acts 25:19. Paul was preaching about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. And now Paul stands in front of the Jewish king Agrippa, the successor to King Herod. And he has his hands bound with chains before Agrippa. And Paul defends himself in many ways, but in one by saying that King Agrippa already knew about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ nearly 30 years earlier. Acts 26, verse 26. Paul says this, the king is surely familiar with these things. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe? Will you say with me, this thing was not done in a corner? This thing was not done in a corner. This was a common Greek expression of the day that just meant something that was very public. Right? One commentary says the ministry of Jesus was widely known throughout Palestine, and the Jewish king Agrippa would have heard of it. Jesus' death and resurrection were amply attested, and the Christian good news had been proclaimed for 3 decades now. Certainly, King Agrippa knew of these things because they were not done in a corner. Many people today mistakenly think that the resurrection of Jesus was some obscure event that was only known or proclaimed by a few ignorant fishermen, and it grew into legendary status. And we've blown it out of proportion now, 2,000 years later. Nothing could be further from the truth. The resurrection of Christ was known by every Jewish person in Israel and had been spoken of throughout the Roman world for close to 30 years as a contentious fact. The resurrection of Jesus had not been kept a secret because this thing was not done in a corner. It was played out in the very capital of Israel. The government was publicly involved, both the Israelite government and the Roman government. Jesus was a national figure and hero whose fame filled even the surrounding lands. This was a thing so great and vital, so public and far-reaching and contended over, that even King Agrippa had been obliged to give it his full royal attention 30 years later. Speaking of royal, the royal wedding, right, this Friday morning. Anybody sick of it yet? It is a thing not being done in a corner, is it? Just like the resurrection of Jesus. And in Paul's day, 30 years later, the enemies of Christ had had 3 decades, and yet they had failed to prove that Jesus remained dead after he was crucified. And by the time Paul speaks here to King Agrippa, thousands of Jewish people, tens of thousands of Romans and other Gentiles were proclaiming, "Christ is risen from the dead in the past, and they were transforming the world in the present." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of Christianity. If Jesus' body did not literally, historically rise from the grave, there's no basis for the Christian faith. This same Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15:14. "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless." What am I doing here? "And your faith as well. What are you doing here if he's not risen from the dead?" Many tried hard to disprove the resurrection of Jesus in those first 3 decades. I tried hard to disprove the resurrection of Jesus during my freshman year in college. I'll show you, this is me and my mom moving me into my freshman dorm in my teeny tiny tennis shorts from 1983. That's the year that I charted off into the world independently. I'm a college student, baby, and including charting off independently regarding my faith. I wanted to put it all up on the table and re-look. And so I looked at other religions. I took courses. I examined whether or not I believe, is Jesus really risen from the dead, or is that poetry? And I ended up reading many scholars. I read many firsthand accounts of the earliest Christians' proclamations and defense of Jesus' resurrection as truth. I came to a point where the resurrection was the most plausible intellectual conclusion for me, given the evidence. And I believed it as a fact. Like I believe Lake Norman is over that way just a few miles. It's a fact. Very interesting. I was informed, but not changed. And then, sometime later, I fell to my knees one night in the winter of 84. And I met the risen Jesus personally in my spirit. And I was more than informed. I was transformed. A year later, my sophomore year, I was asked to give a talk to a few different dorms on campus about my investigation and conclusions, and where I gave the following evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that I want to summarize for you this morning. And I gave these talks. I might have even been wearing my awesome-looking tennis shorts when I did it. And I gave it to overflowing audiences at Easter time the next year of college students my age, hungry to not just know facts, but hungry for possible life transformation and meaning. And maybe you, in your life, you hunger for transformation. You hunger for transcendence, a touch of the divine that, as I prayed earlier, gets our eyes for a moment off of all the things we deal with in a fallen world and onto, is God doing something great? And this is the first fruits of it. And it's hard and fast evidence that in the end, all will be well in his kingdom of love. These are evidences that I want to talk about for a moment. Evidences that were available the first day after the resurrection. Evidences that were clear when Paul spoke to King Agrippa 30 years later. And evidences which are clear to us today. Because this thing was not done in a corner. I want to talk about four evidences for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The first evidence is the empty tomb. All the eyewitness authors behind the four Gospels are in complete agreement that Christ's tomb was empty 3 days after he died. Many other witnesses also verify the fact of the empty tomb, including, most tellingly, his enemies, those who killed Jesus. In fact, the oldest attack against the resurrection was that somebody must have stolen the body of Jesus, which historically confirms the tomb was empty. Matthew 28, verse 12. Let's read this together. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you guys out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jewish people to this very day. Okay, hold on a second. If this is the story, tell me something. If they fell asleep, how did they know who stole the body? Right? Did they use the little sleep eyes like moms have eyes in the back of their head? Did these Roman guards have sleep eyes where they could tell? That reminds me of a woman who left our church in Memphis because she was highly offended to see me and my fellow pastor Craig with our eyes open and looking around during a congregational prayer up on stage. And I was like, "Well, how did you know I have my eyes open during the prayer? Yours were open too." She still left the church and hopes she's doing well. This argument did not convince very many people. Common sense will tell you the disciples did not steal his body and pretend he was resurrected. 3 days earlier, the disciples had fled for their lives when Jesus was arrested and crucified. It's highly improbable that these fearful men would have gotten up enough courage to steal the body of Jesus from an armed group of Roman guards against a sealed tomb, and then begin boldly preaching that he rose from the dead, risking their lives for something they knew to be a lie. None of Jesus' followers had the faith or courage to challenge the mighty Roman government and steal the body of Jesus while he was in the tomb. The only other suspects that could have stolen Jesus' body were his enemies. But the problem with that theory is that his enemies had no motive to rob his grave and be quiet about it. In fact, they went to great lengths to eliminate any talk of his resurrection. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, verse 63 and following, you can read that on your own, tells how the Romans and the governor sealed off the tomb and put soldiers there to guard it in Matthew 27, in order to eliminate any chance of stories circulating that Christ rose from the dead. If his enemies had stolen the body, they undoubtedly would have produced it when the disciples began preaching that he was risen from the dead. But they had no body to produce. Tomb was empty. This thing was not done in a corner. After the first evidence that I examined, which was the empty tomb, I moved on. And the second evidence that became important to me was the eyewitness accounts. And when Jesus was crucified, his disciples were hopeless. Their faith was destroyed. They had no hope of ever seeing him again. And then he rose. And the disciples saw him and touched him again and again and again. Let's read Acts chapter 1, verse 3 together. Acts 1, 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5, the same apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth that the risen Christ appeared to, let's read this together, appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. This account here, the letter from Paul to the church he started in the city of Corinth, was unquestionably written by Paul himself only 30 years after the resurrection. Only the lunatic fringe of textual scholars denies the historical veracity of this witness of Paul from his mouth. Now, witnesses. The Jewish rule in the Old Testament that held true in Israel in Jesus' day was that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, someone could be convicted in court. Here are hundreds of witnesses. Many a person has been condemned to death throughout history on the testimony of only one or two eyewitnesses. I mean, heck, me, when I was in the fourth grade, it took only one eyewitness for my parents to convict me of hook-shotting mud pies from Buffalo Creek up onto Market Avenue and hitting a convertible's windshield and its driver. Right? I mean, they believed just one eyewitness when that guy brought me home by my ear. I couldn't believe it. How many of you have ever sat on a jury? In the United States, it takes 12 people to agree on a jury to settle an important case. Here we have literally hundreds of eyewitnesses agree that they saw Jesus, they encountered him personally, risen from the dead. And not one person ever appeared to say they had seen his dead body after the third day, nor to contradict the evidence. That's why they had to make up that, well, somebody stole it. Eyewitnesses who had touched him, felt the imprints of the nails in his hands and feet, saw him eat, talked with him for 40 days. This testimony was stronger evidence than any case required before our Supreme Court this day. The evidence was so strong for me as I began to examine this that I felt that only those who do not want to believe or who choose not to search out the evidence could fully reject it. If you are still in a place of rejecting the resurrection today, at the end, I'm going to give you a way to examine it further for yourself. Because resurrection is a big, fat, hairy deal if it's actually occurred. For this thing was not done in a corner. After the empty tomb and the eyewitnesses, the third evidence that I began to look into was the transformed lives and martyrdom of the apostles. After Jesus' death, every one of the 12 apostles, they were his 12 closest inner circle disciples. They came to be called apostles later. They were all, after his death, cowering in fear for their lives behind locked doors, afraid of arrest. Some of them, the only ones who left town behind the locked doors, went to go back to their old jobs because this just didn't work out. But then after, 3 days later, after Jesus' resurrection, every one of them was boldly, publicly, positively basing their entire life on telling others publicly about Jesus and changing the world and the society around them. If the resurrection was a lie, why did every one of the 12 apostles and the 500 eyewitnesses transform from coward to public evangelist and go through so much suffering to proclaim it? The apostles, one person can have an illusion, but 500 cannot have the same illusion. The apostles not only continued to preach the resurrection of Christ, they died rather than deny that they had seen and actually encountered and touched the risen Jesus. As we read church history, we find that every single of the original 12, with the exception of John, died horrible, torturous deaths because they taught, they said, and they wouldn't back down from saying, "I have seen and touched Jesus, he's risen from the dead." This is a vitally important fact. In the history of psychology, it's never been known that a person was willing to give up his or her life for what he or she knew to be a lie. People will die for what they believe to be true. That happens all the time. They do not, however, die for what they know to be a lie and a fabrication. And it wasn't just the 12 who died in this way. Many of the 500 eyewitnesses, the first to die with the evidence of the resurrection on his lips was Stephen. And these men and women went through terrible suffering. They died horrible deaths. James was beheaded. Bartholomew was skinned alive before he was crucified. Mark was dragged to death behind horses. All the while saying, "I cannot affirm otherwise. I have seen the risen Lord." People don't die for something they haven't seen. These people saw Jesus. They encountered him. Torture and death itself could not stop them from proclaiming, "Christ has risen from the dead. This transforms everything. Be transformed by it," was their message. Join the transformation of all things because it has begun. Make your life count. They were transformed by from unbelieving cowards to fearless martyrs because they personally encountered the risen Jesus after he rose. Again, the resurrection was not a fact for them to know.
Very interesting. Let's stay behind this closed and locked door.
It was a truth that transformed them into world changers, participants in the renewal project that God began when Jesus' life was renewed from the grave. Not just the fact, but an encounter with the loving, resurrected, divine Son of God, the Savior Jesus. And their transformation was the capstone to the evidence of what convinced me, of what convinced in that day hundreds, and then thousands, and then millions, and today billions, and transformed the world. I must tell you a fourth evidence that continues to feed my faith as recently as our baptism and God's story service 2 Sundays ago. And it's this: the evidence of a transformed life changing the world with Jesus' love. Now we're past just the past history. We're getting past the apostles and when it originally happened. Let's fast forward, for instance, 400 years to my hero, St. Patrick. As a young adult, when Patrick became convinced of the resurrection, it transformed him from a purposeless, ungrateful, snotty-nosed, rich kid, that's what he was, into a lover of God and others. He laid down his life for the needs of others. And Patrick's transformed self, living for Christ in the power of the risen Christ, understand me, Christians, not only told others about this transforming reality of a risen Savior, not only was something personal between him and God, his transformed self led to transformation in Irish society. Do you know that within a generation of Patrick spreading the good news about Jesus around Ireland, there was an end to the annual ritualistic practice of springtime murder of neighboring tribes. As well, there was an end to the willy-nilly enslavement of women just for the heck of it. The resurrection transforms a person who is then the vehicle of the beginning transformation of all things. You go, well, that sounds big. It's something that transformed me, and like St. Patrick, I'm supposed to go end murder and slavery. And, well, that's like big, man. That's too big for me. It's not too big for you, teenagers. But just in case you don't believe me, recent evidence of the ongoing transformation through the power of the resurrection is right here. A man at Lake Forest became spiritually transformed by the resurrection in his 30s for the first time. Realized he was forgiven, that he can live at peace with God and live in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ personally day to day. This wasn't just a fact for this man who's here to know. His transformed self is transforming the generational patterns of manhood in his family. You see, he inherited a pattern of verbal and physical abuse from his father, who got it from his grandfather, who got it from how many, who knows how many generations back. And since this Lake Forest man has been changed by the resurrected Jesus, this man in his 30s has transformed into a husband who gifts his wife with cherishing words and touch most of the time, and words of encouragement and discipline and love to his children. The resurrection of Jesus is alive in that man. I see it transforming a generational curse and tying it off, and now changing it into generational blessing that will go father to son, father to son. That's power. That's transformation. Makes me want to stand up and shout. In fact, that's what I'm doing right now. That is evidence of the resurrection that fills my soul as I see it. I met a college student in Virginia this week who told me and Angie that although he had been a Christian since a child, like many of you who have grown up here or at another church, that during his first 2 years at the College of William and Mary, he treated the resurrection simply as a fact to know. He said, I lived spiritually dead for my first 2 years of college. No transformation. He said, because he allowed his personal attention to the personal transforming resurrected Jesus to go dormant. Just go whatever. And then He said his spiritual hunger and desire drove him back into worship and fellowship and to the resurrected person of Jesus as a truth and a person that transformed. And this young man is now a force, and I mean force, for the love of Jesus on that campus, even as he goes about his daily job of being a student, a researcher, and a friend. Friends, if we, the tribe of Jesus followers called Lake Forest, if that's you along with me, if we want to be a part of transforming others and the world with our faith, we have to show the transformation. The new world that Jesus died to begin creating in the future has to be visible in ongoing transformation in us. In the days of the early church, in the research that I did way back in college, I read many of the writers giving evidence for their faith. And they were high intellectual arguments made. They would use all sorts of complex intellectual and philosophical arguments, like Justin Martyr is someone you can go read. But they always ended it this way. But look at us. Look at the Christians, the followers of Jesus, the church. We try to live forgivingly with each other, unlike in the Roman Empire. We don't try to get revenge when we're killed by the state authorities or the lynch mobs. We treat in the church, we treat every life as precious, including the lives you and society, Romans, don't care about. The unborn, the born but orphaned, the condemned gladiators. And we try to be faithful and peaceful in the church, both in private, in our families, and in public. And we try to live lives of sexual faithfulness and self-control. And then these early Christians would say to an unbelieving society, does all this countercultural life transformation suggest that maybe there might be another way of living that offers healing to the pain and casualties of so-called ordinary human existence? Just maybe? And so, friends, when you were asked, how do you know if Jesus rose from the dead? Sometimes the most transformational response is, well, are you hungry? Here's food. Are you lonely? Here's friendship. The tangible, factual, loving evidence of ongoing transformation for you and me. Now, I could stack up more evidence that I went through and others have for Christ's resurrection, but it would not convince everyone. There were even those who saw Jesus after his resurrection and still, quote unquote, doubted, Matthew tells us. You must come to Jesus by faith to receive the transformation and participate in the world through his power. The prophet Jeremiah says it this way, speaking for God. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me, says God, and find me when you seek me with all your heart. We have copies of this book for you on your way out today. It's called The Case for Easter. I only have about one for every four people, so maybe one per family or one for every few. And I want to tell you what this is. It's the more eloquent firsthand account of an atheistic legal Chicago journalist who set out to use his investigative skills to disprove the resurrection. And he ended up being transformed by the evidence and an encounter with Jesus. It's excellent. And I have it here on the way out for you. And I want it particularly for two kinds of people specially to pick this up. Those of you who were where I was my freshman year in college, you're going, I'm not really sure what I believe. Did he rise from the dead? I've never really thought about that. That's a big, fat, hairy deal, whether or not he did. Teenagers, college students, don't be shy to take one and dive into your questions. Read it. And then call me for coffee, and we'll talk about it, okay? The other kind of person this is for is the person that I became my sophomore year in college. He's risen from the dead. He's transformed and changed me. I got to tell somebody I want to be a world changer for the love of Jesus. This is to equip you and for you to hand off to a friend maybe who's given up on church but hasn't given up on God. Now, here at the end, let's talk about you, and then we'll pray and sing, and we can all go home and eat some Easter ham, which is the one thing Jesus never ate. I don't really get that at all. The resurrection is not a fact that informs. It is a truth that transforms. Here's a fact. somebody just had a baby. Whoopee, whoop-dee-doo. Another kid in the world, another little slimy lizard-looking thing, right? Speaking from personal experience, okay? That's a truth. That's a fact that informs. Here's a truth that transforms. You just had a baby. Immediately your heart enlarges to meet this reality that's personal, to encompass and assimilate this new thing, which is a person. And immediately your life's direction and purpose are amplified and clarified in high-def 3D color. I have a baby, and life is transformed. You, friend, can walk out of here today, and the resurrection can be merely a fact that informs you.
Interesting review of the evidence, Dr. Mike. Or you can walk out of here because you fall to the knee in your spirit this moment, and you can be transformed knowing you have a Savior. Jesus died on a cross for you. It's personal. He rose from the dead on the third day for you. He beckons you to be transformed and to be a part of His transformation of all things, concluding when He returns.
You can know the risen Christ as I came to know Him that night. And when you come to Christ, you're transformed. Your sins are atoned for and forgiven. You're saved from a Christless eternity. You're born again by His resurrection from the dead into new life. And you are transformed into His child, a new reality that transforms everything. Let's pray this verse together. Romans chapter 10, verses 9. It's all together. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all declare with our mouth here, Jesus is Lord. Will you say it with me? Jesus is Lord. Lord, we declare with our mouth, as you say here in Scripture, that Jesus is Lord. Together, Jesus is Lord. And God, some of us are ready to bow the knee in our spirit and believe in our heart that you raised Him from the dead. And we want the transformation of salvation. And we ask for it now. And if that is you, at the end of this service, for that or any other reason, you can be prayed for at our prayer station at the front left. Even better, tell the person you came here with today and walk into transformation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.